It's funny how we react when we're looking forward to an event, when something is on the horizon that we're excited and enthused about. For some, it can be going on a holiday. For others, depending on time of life, maybe your own marriage or marriage of your children, the birth of a child, something that you know is coming. And whether you know the day or not, the expectation sets in, and especially I know from my own perspective, growing up as holidays would come, that night before, so hard to get to sleep, and so easy to wake up in the morning. Even when you have to be up at 4 a.m. for a flight or similar, that excitement, that longing changes the way we look at things. And today I want to challenge us all. I want to challenge us in our expectation to think that there is something coming to which we need to be looking forward, to which we should be longing and eagerly waiting. And that is the return of Christ. See, sometimes it's so easy for us to fall into a sense of apathy, to take for granted what is going to happen because it seems so far off. That anticipation of a holiday the night before is so heightened, but 3 or 4 weeks out, it's there, but it's on the horizon. And for us, our God and our Saviour, His return is imminent. It could come at any moment. And so we should be eagerly waiting and expecting His return. I'd like you to open with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. It might seem like an odd place to turn, to talk about the hope and the expectation that we're to have around Christ. In Luke chapter 2, I want to read for us verses 25 through 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So who was this man Simeon? This here is the only mention we have of him in the New Testament. And we have but a brief description of him. Luke records that he was righteous and he was devout. How's that for a testimony of a believer? I long that a testimony might be given of me, that I was a righteous and devout man, righteous in the sense of my dealings with others, that we have integrity. Simeon here, in his dealings, would have had integrity. He would have looked out for his fellow man, for the other Israelites. In business dealings, he was honest. In his care of his neighbor, he was generous. But more than that, he was devout in his worship of God. See, these are intertwined. As we focus upon our God and who he is, if we're devout in our worship, if we come to him as he is, expecting the promises, if we come to him worshiping in spirit and in truth as we're called to, then God will bless us. God will use us. It's interesting, this phrase of righteous and devout, we don't see often. We see righteous men described more frequently, but it's always the righteous men, it's always the devout men that God uses through Scripture. We think of Abraham, righteous before God. And he receives a promise of God of a land, a seed, and a nation. We think of Noah, a righteous man before God. And God gave him a prophecy of what would come. He enabled him to build an ark so that he and his household would be saved through the judgment. Enoch, a devout man who walked with God, and he did not die, for he was taken to be with God. We have Job, a man who was righteous and devout before God, so much so that he was offering sacrifices on behalf of his children so that they might have a right standing before their God as well. And God saw fit, in Job's case, to allow Satan to tempt him. But Job, being a righteous and devout man, in all that he went through, in all his trials, he did not sin against the Lord. We have David, a man after God's own heart. Joseph, chosen specially by God to prepare the way in Egypt for his people and his family. See, these are men that are not perfect. To be righteous before God, to be devout before God, does not imply perfection. But it is our attitude, it is our heart. And they are so deeply intertwined. See, when our focus is upon our God, when our focus is upon our worship of him, which is far more than 5 songs, a sermon, and communion on a Sunday. When our focus is on worshiping our God, the righteousness will come as his Spirit works in us. You see, this is the description here of Simeon, that being righteous and devout, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And for an Old Testament believer, we must remember, while at the present we're in the New Testament, this is before the death of Christ. We are talking here of Old Testament saints. To be filled with the Holy Spirit was something special, was something particular. It was something that came to the prophets. It was something that came to kings for a time. But it was something that set apart a man. It marked him out as being one of God's chosen, as being one who had the favor of God upon him. And we see as we come in Luke here, the first 2 chapters, so many people are filled with the Spirit in contrast to what we've seen in the past. But it's this that enables Simeon. It's God's recognition of his righteousness. You see, Simeon was a true believer in his God. In a nation, in a time where the people so frequently had turned away from the worship of Yahweh. At this time, the high priest was not of the tribe, was not a descendant as he should have been. They were of the tribe of Aaron, yes, but they were appointed by Rome. The Pharisees, so focused upon keeping God's law, so focused on not going into exile again as it's happened in 600 BC with the Babylonians, had erected this fence around the law. And as Jesus challenges them, as we see going through the gospel time, they were focused upon man's laws and neglected the heart of God and the heart of the law. This was not Simeon. Simeon focused on the heart of the law, as Jesus summed it up in the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the devout Simeon. And then to love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the righteous Simeon, fulfilling the law of God, not perfect, but perfect in his spirit, in his attitude, in the way that he is seeking to honor his God. And this comes, and this righteousness, this devout nature, gives rise to something that, while common in Israel, was misguided in many cases. You see, Simeon was waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, as Luke records it. Now, the consolation is a word we kind of know and we don't tend to use so frequently. Simply is, it's that which comforts. To give us an idea, the same word, or the same root of the word, is used by John in the Upper Room Discourse and then in 1 John to speak when Jesus says, "I will send you another comforter," speaking of the Holy Spirit. See, Simeon was waiting for the comforter of Israel, the one who would come and bring this consolation, the one who would come fulfilling the word of God towards his people Israel. The one who would, as we read this morning in Psalm 94, the one who would fulfill his word, that would not reject and despise his people. This was the consolation to which Simeon was looking. And at this time, many of the Jews were seeking a political consolation. See, ever since 605 BC, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, well, sacked Jerusalem and led off many men captive, from that day forward, Israel had, for all but 70 years just prior to Christ, been under the rule of somebody else. First it was the Babylonians, then it was the Persians. As the Persians fell to Alexander the Great, it was under the Greeks. And when the Greek Empire split in half, Israel was in the buffer state between the two warring factions, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids up in Syria. And there was a constant battle. And in this time, the Jews sought their political independence. They wanted to be free. They saw these promises that God had given them, that David would not lack a king sitting on his throne, that there would always be a man, that God would be for his people. And yet as the Jews looked around, they did not have the freedom which they believed they should have. There was a tension with the Romans, and we see this come through in these two sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which play such a role in the New Testament. See, the Sadducees had allied themselves with Rome. They had, at the time, I mentioned a brief period, about 70 years, where the Jews ruled themselves under the Hasmoneans. We know of the Maccabean Revolt. And the Jews had 70 years or thereabouts of self-rule. But in this time, the leadership splintered within Israel. We had those who did not like that the priesthood was now not of the tribe of the family of Phinehas, where they should have been from. We have Rome on the borders. We have the dying Ptolemaic and Seleucid empires surrounding. Here is Israel, much like today, in the crosshairs of modern warfare, the ground where the battles are taking place. And to gain peace, some of them started to side with the Romans against those who had been siding with the Greeks. And so as Rome then came in, there was tension. And we see this all the way through the New Testament. We have mentions of it in intertestamental history, where the men would rise up. Simon the Zealot is one of the ones that is mentioned. And they rose up trying to overthrow the Roman rule of Judaism because they believed that if God was true to his word, that the Jewish people should be free. They should be this nation who, under the God of heaven, exhibited that freedom, because in the ancient Near East, to be under somebody else's rule was a condemnation of your God. It was to say that the God of those who ruled over you was stronger than your own God, because your God could not protect you against the armies of those who came against you. And so we see the spirit in the Jews where they're seeking this political consolation. They don't want Rome to be ruling over them. And this is why we see in the triumphal entry, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem as their king, as their Messiah, riding on the back of a donkey, the foal of a donkey, as was prophesied. The men came together, the women, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And yet within a week, those same men are crying, "Crucify him." This tension leads through. We see it culminating nearly in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. After 3 years of war, where the Jews have risen up again against the Roman state, trying to throw off the shackles, Rome ultimately destroys Jerusalem. The temple is utterly destroyed in fulfillment of the prophecies of Christ, because Israel missed the coming of their Messiah. But this was not Simeon. Simeon was not seeking this political consolation of his nation. No, Simeon was looking for something much more. Simeon was waiting for the Lord's Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who would come, yes, to free Israel, who would come in fulfillment of the prophecies, but who would come with a far greater mission than to liberate a people from the oppression of Rome. See, Simeon had it revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. How's that for a promise? Here I am, waiting expectantly, trusting that God will be true to his word, that he will fulfill the word he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. And God gives him a promise that he will not die until he sees the Messiah. You and I have that promise to an extent today. As believers, while we may not see the Messiah before we die, we have a promise that if he does not return before we die, we will see our Savior, our Messiah, the Lord's anointed, when we die. As Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this was an expectation for Paul that drove him in his ministry. See, like Simeon could not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so every day, everyone believes that Simeon by this stage is an old man. And so he's waking up in the morning with the aches and the pains of old age. But he's waking up with the expectation that God will not take me until my work here is done, until I have seen the Lord's Christ, until my eyes have fixed upon him. And so it was for Paul. My desire is to go and be with Christ. But it is better for you if I remain, he says, because my work here is not done. But it was his expectation of being with Christ that drove Paul to suffer persecutions, to suffer through beatings, to suffer through all that he went through, to proclaim the good news to all who would give him ear and to those who would not. Because he was waiting expectantly, knowing what had come, what the consolation of Israel was, but knowing that that fullness was yet to come. You see, Simeon was granted this blessing to lay his eyes upon the Christ, to know who he was. And so this morning he gets up to go to the temple. It's the same as every other morning. Here he is, faithfully going, devout in his service, heading to the temple for prayer, heading to the temple, likely for often to give offerings, worshipping his God, standing before him, devout in his service. And something different happens this morning. This one morning he comes in, and there he is, a baby, 40 days old. The Lord's Messiah. And at that point, Simeon's heart, which is always there in worship, he's always worshiping his God, it bursts forth, and through the Spirit he prophesies. And his first words that he speaks after embracing Christ, he literally takes the baby and embraces Christ. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Thank you, Lord, my work here is now done. You are a faithful God. You have fulfilled your word as you promised to do to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to myself, to all of Israel. And now that my work here is done, you may take me. Let me depart now in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples," Simeon goes on, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." See, Simeon knew who this child was. Simeon knew that this Messiah, the Lord's Messiah, was more than just a prophet. He was more than a king coming to reign on David's throne. "For my eyes have seen your salvation," Simeon cries. See, this baby, Jesus, God in human flesh, this here is the means of salvation. See, he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles, as Simeon says. This is Jesus who comes, not just for the nation of Israel. Notice here in the text that Simeon, as he speaks, he puts the Gentiles first and Israel second. And for a good Jew, that was not something that you did. So the Gentiles were a people to be tolerated, avoided if you could, because contact with a Gentile would make you unclean before God. And so Simeon, as a righteous man, as a devout man, would have had very little contact with Gentiles. But yet he recognizes that God's salvation is far broader than a single nation. It's far broader than a single people group. But that it will go to all peoples, it will go to all nations, it will go out beyond the boundaries of Israel to the Gentiles. And that now the Messiah has come, now that the Christ has come, this plan of salvation has been expanded. And so the key in this is not that Gentiles could be saved. We see this in the Old Testament. Gentiles can be saved. Two women come to mind as great examples of this. Rahab, the prostitute, who let the spies in and hid the spies in Jericho. And Ruth, the Moabite, who was faithful to the God of Israel, the God of her mother-in-law, Naomi, both of whom are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. See, Gentiles could be saved in the Old Testament, but the way to be saved in the Old Testament was to become a Jew. It was to come into the fold of Israel. But from this time forward, as Simeon declares, salvation now is going out to the nations. It is going out to the Gentiles. No longer is salvation limited to this one nation, this one geographic region. But the gospel, the good news, will be declared throughout the whole earth. That people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation would come to worship. That they would all be made a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A special people set apart for God. You see, these promises that historically had only been to Israel have now been opened up to include those who are outside. Those who were once far off have now been brought near, the writer to Hebrews speaks. But the Gentiles now can be saved as Gentiles. This is the debate in Acts 15. This is the debate of Galatians. What must a Gentile do to be saved? Is it through the keeping of the law? No. The presenting issue in both of those, Galatians and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, was that of circumcision. Must a proselyte man, a man coming to faith in Christ, must he be circumcised according to the law of Moses? But the debate was far greater than simple circumcision. See, for a proselyte, for a man to be converted into Judaism in the Old Testament, he must undergo circumcision. But then he must also keep the law. And so the circumcision was an entrance rite into Judaism. It was something that marked you as being part of the body of Israel. And so this was the debate in Galatians. This was the debate. Do these Gentiles need to keep the law? And so this is Paul's argument to the Galatians as he speaks of them being pulled away so quickly to another gospel. A gospel of faith plus works. And this explains the letter that is sent out by the Jerusalem Council to go out to all the churches to say that all a Gentile must do is refrain from blood, from things strangled, and things devoted to idols. See, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the announcement here is within 40 days. Comes back, we see the announcement to the shepherds that this has always been God's plan. And so this light of revelation that the Messiah is is out to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might come in. See, that middle wall of partition that separates Jew and Gentile, that means that Jews and Gentiles cannot come together because of the uncleanness that would make. That would mean this is why the temple area, you have the temple proper. You have the court of the priests outside of that. You have the court of the women, which is as far as the women can go, and then the court of the Gentiles. And on the wall separating the court of the Gentiles to the court of women, signs saying any Gentiles who pass beyond this wall are subject to death. This is why Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, because it was argued he had brought Gentiles beyond that wall. But that middle wall of partition, that wall that separates Jew and Gentile, has been torn down. And praise God, we are now all one in Christ. And so the revelation goes out to the Gentiles, and in that it brings glory to Israel. See, Israel has a special place in God's heart. They were always the people that he chose for himself, not because of anything that they had done, but because he ordained that they would be the mechanism through which his salvation would come to everyone. They were always to be a light to the Gentiles. They were always to proclaim the name of Yahweh to the world around them. That was the purpose of the law that kept them separate. It was the purpose of the blessings that were to come when they faithfully honored Yahweh, and the curses that came when they turned away from him. And so now that the Messiah has come, glory has come to Israel, to his people. Because the Messiah, in fulfillment of his promise that the Jews have been entrusted with, the Word of God. So the Gentiles had not been given the Word of God to this point. Only the Jews had the Word of God. But now the Word goes out. That's part of the revelation to the Gentiles, the light to the Gentiles. But in doing that, it brings glory to Israel. And God still has a plan for Israel. Let us remember that. His word cannot fail. The theme that echoes through the first two chapters, especially of Luke, this is what I will do. This is what I now do. This is what I will do. This is what I have done in fulfillment of my word. Matthew, the same. Matthew quotes so frequently from the Old Testament to show how Jesus is fulfilling the word of God. Not the smallest letter or the smallest punctuation mark will pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. And Israel will have glory for the sake of God. But yet, while Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, while he is glory to Israel, Simeon also prophesies directly now to Mary and says that your son is appointed for the rise and fall of many. Notice the word there. Simeon does not say that your son will cause the rise and fall of many. No, he is appointed as part of what he is to do, as part of his mission. There will be the rise and the fall of many. What does this mean? Well, there will be division. See, even a sword will pierce your own heart, he says to Mary. And Jesus, in his own teaching, echoes this. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. For going forward, in a family, they will be divided, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. That if you do not hate your mother, your father, your brother, your children, then you cannot be my disciple. and the reason why he is appointed for the rise and fall of many. The reason why he causes this division, as Simeon said, says, is so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. See, Jesus came to make known what was in man's heart. He came declaring the word of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And when truth comes, it will naturally divide the truth from the error. And so as we look, we see that the Jews were waiting for this political consolation. They were seeking to have the shackles of the political rulership thrown from off them. Jesus came and revealed their hearts to them, to the Pharisees, and challenging them, why do you keep the laws of men and promote them as if they're commands of God, and yet completely disregard the commands of God? Jesus will make known our hearts. He will make known where we stand. And in doing that, he will bring division and has brought division. And so the question then that leaves us with, the question that has echoed for 2,000 years now is, what will you do with Jesus? See, the claims that he makes, the claims that Simeon makes of him, they leave no wiggle room. The question is, what will you do with him? Will you acknowledge, as the scriptures prophesy, as he taught, as the disciples then testified afterwards, that he is the salvation of Israel, the consolation of Israel, the one who brings comfort, who will save his people from his sins? Will you acquiesce to that? Will you accept the teaching that he declares? To phrase it another way, where are you seeking for your consolation? Are you like Simeon, seeking the consolation of Israel, waiting for the consolation of Israel, for Christ to return, placing all of your hope, all of your trust in the Messiah, the one of whom we now have such a great revelation, far more than Simeon ever had? Or do we try and sweep that revelation under the carpet to put off till tomorrow a decision as to what we will do? Do we seek consolation in our family? Do we seek consolation in our work? Do we seek consolation in our government? Are we seeking, like the Jews, a political consolation for the church? Or are we seeking a heavenly consolation? Comfort from above. Peace that surpasses all understanding. A power that is unmatched. See, 300 men, 300 people at the day of Pentecost in the upper room, they placed their consolation, their hope in Jesus, in the promises that they now understood far better than they did when he walked on the earth. And these men, within 300 years, had turned the known world upside down. See, the Empire of Rome went from being polytheistic, realistically, it was God of self, it was God of Rome, and all the other deities that they brought in were really just a hat tip to some religiosity. To a place where Christianity, for better or worse, was first and foremost. You see, Israel was this out-of-the-way place on the fringes of the Roman Empire, yet within 300 years, the message, the testimony of the gospel had penetrated even to the innermost sanctum of Roman life. Because these men, these women, did not seek their consolation in a political solution, but were waiting expectantly, trusting in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the power of His Word. Trusting that God would fulfill all that He has declared, that the promises that God make would come true, that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so is your consolation in Christ for yourself, for your family? Are you expectantly waiting, trusting that God will fulfill His word, as Simeon waited and trusted God to fulfill His word? Simeon had but a smidge of the revelation we have today, yet he wholeheartedly trusted the word of God. Oh, that in our own lives and as a church, we would be known for trusting in the promises of God, for taking God at His word, that He will fulfill His word, and that He will bring it all to pass as He has declared, for His glory and the glory of the name of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we can come. We can come and worship of You, singing praise to Your name, giving glory and honor to the name of Christ. For His name is the name that is above all names. And You have given Him that name because of the faithfulness of His work, His faithfulness towards You, fulfilling all that You promised He would fulfill. And so as we go today, Lord God, may we take Your word to heart. May we take the promises that You have given us to heart. May we look at them as being so certain in their fulfillment that the question is only when and not if. May we put our trust and our hope in You. May we seek You as our consolation. May we seek You as the answer to the ills of our lives, of our church, of our city and of our nation. May we trust in Your transforming power, the transforming power of Your word, and not in our own human endeavors. And as we go, may we be challenged. May we be challenged about how we respond to You. And may You grant us the grace to respond in repentance and faith towards You, offering up our lives as service, trusting that You have plans and purposes for us to fulfill, that we may bring glory to your name, and that many may be saved for your glory. We thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that we can take so much from it, Lord God. And we ask that we would be comforted in you through the precious name of Jesus. Amen.